We are in a series in the book of James, and James certainly has not disappointed over the last several weeks. And today, I am almost I will promise it will not disappoint today either as well. As the kiddos are being dismissed, let me set up today's passage. And so we're going to be in James chapter 2. So today's text could not be more controversial. When you think of the book of James, oftentimes people think of this particular part of James. Now, this section of James, verses 14 to 26, has occupied many, many books. It's occupied many minds of great theologians and pastors throughout the years. But as with any really tough text, it's important for you and I to see the text in its context, which, by the way, our commitment to expositional preaching does that. It keeps us grounded in the larger point of James. So it's been good that you and I have waited to get to this text to kind of see what James is doing and how he is encouraging these believers. So we have to be grounded in what James is doing in the entire book. So really, what you and I are going to see today is actually nothing different than we have seen over the last 2 weeks. It's actually the same exact thing that we've seen the last 2 weeks. It's just here that James plainly, or perhaps I should say it like this, in very James fashion, straightforwardly. That's got to be a word, straightforwardly. With a little sting. That's not a word? It is a word. Straightforwardly. Oh well. There we go. That's right. In typical James fashion, even though he's been saying this stuff this week, he says it really clearly. And then, yes, it does have a little bit of a sting. But what you and I are going to see is exactly what he has been arguing since the end of chapter 1. Here he just says it clearly. And you and I already know, if you haven't experienced this, when you say something plainly, right? When you just step out there and say, all right, I'm just going to clearly state my position. Here's what I believe on something. And you're very precise. You are very clear. And you say what you believe. Well, you and I both know that often opens ourselves up to misinterpretation, misunderstanding. And unfortunately, sometimes it leads to terrible application. But James gets a bad review sometimes. And I think it's because people don't take the time to read the entire letter, to see this clarity of teaching played out with many other words. Do you know there's 13 verses we're going to look at today? And those 13 verses get the most attention than anything else in the entire book of James. But do you also know there are a total of 108 wonderful verses in James, and yet only 13 gets discussed? Well, if you love numbers, that is only 12% of the book. You cannot understand anything fully with only 12% of something. All 108 verses, all of them work together to encourage, help these suffering believers. And the point that he makes here very plainly, he has already been doing. So I suspect, and I am encouraged, that we will walk into this conversation with a healthy grasp, and we'll probably look at James going, oh, yeah, okay, that makes sense, right? That perhaps some confusion has already been cleared up as we look at today's text. So with that, let's start with verses 14 to 17 of chapter 2. All right, we'll pause there. We'll make some observations. So verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have faith? Works. It's a good question. And it's one that a lot of books have been written about. But it is a legitimate question, isn't it? And then the next question off the heels of that, can that faith save him? If that scenario is in play, they say something, but they don't really live it, can that faith save him? Verse 15, he gives an example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So the conclusion, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And for some, you probably read that and go, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But what is James saying here? Well, faith is a, as one theologian says, a whole-souled response. The entirety of our soul is responding to God. Faith is way more comprehensive than you and I often think about. We often sometimes limit faith to smaller portions and don't see that, wait a minute, there's a comprehensive thing happening when someone follows God in faith. Now, here's a way to try to help us grapple with this morning. Here's how theologians, or a way that theologians, pastors, historically have broken down faith, okay? Faith consists of knowledge, right? There's acquaintance with the content of the gospel, of God, of his promises. There's an acquaintance, right? There's knowledge and understanding. Well, faith also has agreement. Right, we get the knowledge, and then there's agreement with the knowledge. There's recognition. Oh, yeah, okay, this is true. Particularly around Christ and all that he has done and accomplished for us. Faith kind of has built into it that this knowledge that we learn, that we agree. But all of this leads to what we might say is to trust and reliance. Recognizing, okay, so he's true, the gospel is true, all of that is in place, so therefore that moves me to trust and to rely upon the Lord. We might say this way, personal dependence. I am dependent upon him. I have nothing else to claim in this world. I have nothing else to give my life to. There's personal dependence. Faith seems to capture this ideal too. Dependence on the Father, Son, and the Spirit, especially for our salvation. This is a robust and wonderful way for us to think about faith. It's a great way for us to wrap our mind around what is happening in faith. What the Lord generates in the head, the heart, and the hands. When it comes to faith in someone's life. And that all sounds good, but how do you measure those things? That's the million-dollar question. Faith is comprehensive, and it has all of those elements to it. But the difficulty and the hard thing and the million-dollar question for you and I this morning is, how is that measured? Well, James actually does us a wonderful favor here. And what James is teaching is he's giving us insight of salvation in the life of a believer. He's unpacking some understanding of what it means to be saved, to be someone who has faith in God. Now, in the text, he uses words, faith, and work. Works we could think of as good works, not just I plowed a field, but good works. Or we might even say, and some of your translations might say deeds, activity, things that we do in obedience to God, activity that we participate in dependent upon God's wisdom, not our own. We might want to go this way, but God's wisdom says to go this way. And so we give ourselves to depend on his wisdom, and we take those actions. That's how we can think about the word work here. Because you and I know, right, it's one thing to say something, but it's entirely a different thing to do something. Don't be hearers only. be doers. See how he's been setting the stage for this? James is just simply indicating that faith that does not work is not true faith. He actually says here, well, that faith is dead. He actually says it has brought no life to the individual. That's what dead means here, inactivity. There's no activity. There's no change of character that shows no faith. There's no personal dependence. There's no trust. There's no reliance upon God. See, the example, it kind of hits at the change that one should expect in the life of someone who has knowledge of Christ, someone who agrees that he's right, and then someone who trusts Christ with their life. The example is fairly simple, right? A brother or sister is lacking and in need. And then he says, this action of not providing is a display of a character that lacks compassion. And this shows that faith has not had its way in their life. It doesn't give the details whether they're worthy of it or not. You can second guess and analyze what James's analogy is, but what he's clearly saying here, they don't have, you can provide, and your only input is, go and be warm. You have 12 blankets, they have none. That's the scene that we are to see, is like you pass them off. And James is indicating this action reveals a character that reveals that faith in that person's life, whatever they say, well, then it is dead. Because in this scenario, perhaps they have knowledge, perhaps they even agree with Christ, but yet no heart change to do. Or I might say it this way, no trust or reliance upon God's way. This is why James can say their faith is dead. It's inactive. It's not visible. The Bible teaches that saving faith, or we might say justifying faith, produces moral fruit, as we say. It expresses itself through love. It transforms one way of living. It brings about virtue in someone's life. Do you see what James is getting at? Do you see what James is unpacking here? Well, if you don't see it in here, there's more. If that doesn't seem to satisfy or unpack what you or what James is saying or for you to understand, well, there's more. Let's read James 18 to 26. What James does in this next section, he continues to establish these points. Hey, faith is dead in that person's life. It's inactive. It's not leading to anything. Say what you want, but nothing seems to be happening in that person's life. Because the Bible teaches that faith produces things in people's life. There's no other way around it. Argue with it all you want. But James is arguing from an understanding of how wonderful and powerful Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is in the life of a believer. So he's just simply saying, that faith is dead. It's just not alive. It's not active. And then he goes on to give us more to consider. Verses 18 to 26. Let's read that, and then we'll talk for a second about that. Verse 18, but someone will say, now we have no idea who this someone is, someone arguing with James, maybe just a placeholder for some argument he anticipates that they're thinking, but someone will say to what he is saying, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's James' response, right? You have faith, I have works. Okay. He doesn't see them really excluded from each other. But he's just saying, okay, well, I'll show you mine by my works. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? There's that plain speech of James. That faith apart from works is useless? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. For some of you, that's already hard to read, isn't it? 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Verse 26, the conclusion again, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. There's a lot of strong and bold statements. And the moment you make strong and bold statements, sometimes it rubs people the wrong way. James, what are you saying? How can this be? And honestly, brothers and sisters, if you're visiting with us, the point is actually simple. Here's the simple point. Faith can and should be seen. That's really the simple point here. Faith can and it actually should be seen. Because James believes that the teaching of the Bible and all that Christ has done, he believes that when you believe in God, it yields trust in God. And that produces action, obedience, relying upon God. That's the simple teaching. And the point is hammered home here, isn't it? With the negative example, demons. Demons come into a conversation of faith. That's the negative example. And then there's a positive example, two of them, Abraham and Rahab, which would be so significant for them. They're very familiar with those two people, who are often looked at as people who had tremendous faith. So, first up, the demons. The demons here serve as an example of head knowledge that accepts that God is God. Oh, yeah, no, he is who he is. But yet, there's no trust or reliance upon God. You see, that's not faith. And them not having faith is seen in their action. What's their action? Rejection of God and his provision of salvation in Christ. They're called demons after all. All would agree, if you haven't thought about this, all would agree that demons have a front row seat to all things God. They know way more than you and I. And yet, they don't have true faith. This is a strong example, right? There is no saving faith. Why? Because of their rejection of all that God has done. I will serve evil than serve God. See, James hints at when he says they shudder, right? This is showing that they tremble. There's an understanding that God is indeed who he is. There's perhaps even agreement that he is. See, that causes trembling before God. But yet they have no holy affection for God. This is not faith. Maybe hard to swallow, right? But this seems to be what James is arguing. Using this tremendous negative example, they know a lot about God. They tremble and they shudder at his power, but there's no holy affection that leads to trust and reliance. So much rejection that they're working against God. A fool's errand, we might say. They're never going to win. But yet continuing in that position because they don't have true faith. How often we see head knowledge, but no holy affection. No passionate pursuit, no obedience, just knowledge. I remember when I went to seminary and got to be with some intelligent professors who have so much affection for Jesus, but yet went to high academic settings, smartest people in the world, so to speak, who knew the Bible's in and out, but no holy affection for God. Isn't that bizarre? Isn't that weird? And these men faithfully towing the line, doing the rigorous academic work and saying, oh no, I love Jesus. It is an odd thing, but it happens, and perhaps maybe even some of you. I have knowledge, and sure, the Bible is, yeah, it's God's word. Yeah. But yet there's no holy affection, no passion. As flawed as that passionate pursuit is, there's nothing. And see, isn't the question still the same that James starts the entire section with? Can that faith save someone? Maybe I can put it this way. Does that faith work? No. That faith doesn't work. And I mean that pretty comprehensively. We'll see in a moment. That's this negative, jarring example. Demons have faith. What? It's an oddity to even think about. We see what James is doing. He's unearthing how robust and comprehensive faith is. It's more than knowledge. It's not less, but certainly is more. It's agreement that he is right, which moves us to trust and reliance upon God. I shudder to think that you would come here every week and gain greater knowledge, but yet no true faith. We love God's word around here. We love studying God's word. We even like to get a little academic every now and then. You know why? Because it breeds greater affection for Christ. We will hang on every word. We will parse every Greek verb. And we'll do it with the aim of greater trust and reliance upon God. Pastorally and elders, we pray often for you. We pray often that God's word would work its way into our hearts, and our hearts would sing of God's glory, and our affections would grow bright for him. Shame on us if we can articulate wonderful doctrine, but yet we don't love it. Or maybe yet we don't depend on it. You see, here's the difference. When I was in seminary, and I've shared this story before, our last thing we had to do is we had an oral exam, an hour exam to sit with two professors to ask you anything. Insane. Terrifying. So we took a whole semester, one class, whole semester, we're just refreshing all these justified, sanctified, all these words to define them, know what they mean. And I remember talking to some of my dear friends. We were talking through this, and we were getting close to our exam. And one of my buddies said, you know what? It dawned on me one day. It's like, oh, I'm studying all this. And he said, I just started to pray about that little term, like, so justified. Oh, Lord, Wow, when I think about it, what this means. And he said, all of a sudden, he just starts to pray with kind of a hot passion, right? Like, wow. So I'm in my car driving to take that exam, and I'm going through all the terms. Oh, yeah, and I just said, wait, and I just started praying as I was driving, and there was so much joy. The term was not something I just needed to define, but it was a term that led me to all that Christ has done for me. You see, theology is not a summit that we conquer. Theology is the bed that we lay down in at night and rest in. Even the demons have knowledge of God, agree he is right, but yet have no faith. Now to the positive examples. Two characters from the scripture that these people would have been so familiar. Matter of fact, historically, you'll see a lot of writing about these individuals. They look to these two people as very clear examples of faith. So the moment James brings them up, they all go, oh, okay, I know what you're getting at here. First up is Abraham. Smart example, isn't it? Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, a shining example of faith for all of God's people. He is talked about, written about often amongst God's people. And yes, you and I can make, you and I know that he struggled with faith at times, but overarching his life is a display of faith. How can we even say that about Abraham? I didn't get to have a conversation with him. You didn't get to have a conversation with him. How do they make this assessment about his life? Well, you know the story. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is asked to exhibit tremendous faith in offering up Isaac. Unthinkable. Though God had already promised to bless Abraham with a lineage that would be essential for the redemption of God's people. That's the promise he's been given. Now he's asked to sacrifice what seemingly looks like a forfeit of God's promise. You said you were going to do this. I got that knowledge. I agree. I've been dependent upon it. And now you're asking me to wipe out that lineage? And not to mention the love of a father for their child. Abraham probably struggles. It's probably difficult. But he concludes that God will keep his promise. Do you know Hebrews' account? I encourage you to read it, Hebrews 11:19. Hebrews' account of Abraham's faith says this. Here's what Abraham believed. He had the audacity to believe that God would raise Isaac from the dead. What? Because he can't fathom that God's going to renege on his promise. I guess he's going to raise him from the dead. Huh? He just simply looks at God. He doesn't only have knowledge of God. He agrees that God is right, but he actually trusts him to act upon what God has said. Hebrews gives us a little insight. He just, well, I guess God's going to raise him from the dead because God's going to keep his promise. Abraham literally believes that God will do something he's never seen before. You know what God does? He does one better. Provides a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. Therefore showing his glorious provision that would be given in Christ for those who in faith follow God. This beautiful, oh no, 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 let me offer the sacrifice, Abraham. Forever cementing in our minds that God would provide this glorious provision in Christ. To be slain for our sins, that those who follow him in faith and repent and turn to him will be saved. Abraham has faith. That's clear by what we see. You don't make the statement that Abraham has faith because you had a long conversation with him last night. You do it because of the way he lived his life, right? Remember, faith is way more robust than knowledge. And Abraham shows that. We know he has knowledge that God is God. He actually agrees that God is right, but he also trusts and he relies upon God to do what only he can do. That is faith. That's faith. That's why James makes the point that he makes in verses 22 to 24. It's a tough section to read, but that's the context. Let's read it again in that mindset, okay? Verse 22, you see, he's like, duh, you see that faith was active along with his works. How else could he do it? And faith was completed by his works. Get to that in a moment. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God. So that's he believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend to God. And then here's that tough statement 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Just to isolate that would rub you the wrong way. I get it. But in light of the entire teaching of James, it actually makes all the sense in the world. It makes all the sense in the world. And it's this little section that generates the most conversations throughout history that have been perhaps misunderstood, misused. But it really shouldn't be that difficult to see what James is saying. He's literally saying faith was active with Abraham's action. Because logically speaking, how else could he have done that? There's no other way. He must have trusted God, which Hebrews keys in on. I believe God's going to do it. He said, how do we account for that unthinkable action? Oh, it's faith. It's faith. He says there is no other explanation. Faith was the ultimate cause of Abraham's work slash deed, and therefore, he's considered faithful. That's exactly what he's unpacking here. That's actually what is meant by a work completing faith. James is saying it's clear where someone stands when they act. I have faith. Wonderful. I act on that faith. Oh, yes, you have faith. There's such clarity. It wasn't that his faith is incomplete, but the action shows that faith had completely worked. The action declares that the faith he said he had is working in him. It had worked so completely in him that the work reveals it's clear where he stands. You see, because the act, the deed, the work Abraham did was a display of faith. His righteousness was seen. The work proves, oh yeah, you're a faithful person. You love Jesus. And that's, as we were talking about at 9 a.m., that's what justified means here, proof of righteousness. You want to argue whether he had faith or not? Read that story. Justify means that there's proof that he is indeed righteous. The work proves genuine faith. It shows that faith has done its robust work. Here's what it also reveals. Abraham's not a fraud. He's not a hypocrite. Faith is active in his life. So he is proving to be a man of faith. That justifying faith, as we call it. And that is exactly what is true in our next example, Rahab. One of the most unlikely followers of God. Don't you love how James reminds us of her work? Gives us a quick little label of what she did for a living. The most unthinkable. How could that person, how do you dare say she had faith? He says, oh, so given who Rahab is, given what she's putting herself at risk, how can we account for what she did? It must be faith. To care for the spies like she does? You should go back and read the story. It's amazing. Joshua 2. See how she takes them in? It must be that she believed God and acted on that and trusted him. See, this is the only way that she can be considered as righteous, not by what her line of work was, but in the way she thought about God, in the way she acted in terms of God. The only way that she can be considered and the way that people saw her was not only in words, but also actions. If you go back to Joshua 2, it tells us that the spies, that when they show up, she rehearses all that she's heard about God. She tells them everything that God has done. Oh, we've heard. We've heard. There's knowledge. We've heard about your God. And then her conclusion is this. Verse 11, she agrees. The Lord your God, he is God. He's God in the heavens above and the earth beneath. He rules here too. I've heard. We have knowledge. He's the one. So there is this movement, right? There's this knowledge that comes to agreement And she says, we know all. I agree that he's God, not only in heaven, but here on earth beneath. And then what do you know? With her actions, she shows, and I trust him. I trust him above my own safety. It's a death sentence to help these spies. But she trusts God more. I have heard of God, and he is definitely God, but I ain't helping you. I may lose my life. And that's a legitimate concern, but what is so clearly seen that we cannot argue with is that she was a woman of faith because of what she did. She has knowledge of what God has done. She agrees that he is God, and with her actions, she shows that she trusts him above her own safety. Great example. After these two examples, James comes back to his main point. Verse 26 is just him saying the same thing again. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, you can't live, you have no life in you. He then says, so also faith apart from works is dead. Because faith must change one's life. Here's a simple teaching from this very difficult text. Faith must change one's life. Or perhaps I can say it even this clearly. Faith works. And I mean that in a couple ways. Notice the play on words. I mean that both ways you can take that, right? Faith changes a person. It works in them. Faith in God, well, it works. It literally changes a person. The scripture uses it regenerates. The heart is regenerated. They're able to look at him and say, you are God. Faith literally changes a person, creating a heart that desires holiness. And here's a good one, creating contentment. And all that Christ has done. Faith works. It changes a person. Come to find out, money doesn't. Well, it does change a person, but not for the better often. Not fame, not stuff. Faith in God. Faith in his Son who has purchased our salvation, who has overcome the grave. Faith in that works. Brings tremendous joy in a chaotic heart, settles the soul to know what God has done for us. This morning, if you're not a believer, I am so glad you're here today. Even with a crazy text like this, because you need to hear the good news that faith in Christ is what saves a person, is what regenerates or what generates a life of joy and holiness. Faith in Christ. Perhaps this morning, if you're here, you're not a believer and you're tired. And you've tried everything. Faith in stuff. Come to find out, it dry rots and goes away. Faith in accomplishments. Turns out someone can come behind you and do better. Faith in status. Come to find out, some people get a higher status. Faith in friends. Come to find out, they're just as flawed as you are. You see, that faith does not work. But faith in God changes one's life. That faith works. We give up trusting in anything else. And perhaps for you this morning, that is the refreshing news. Faith in Christ works, changes a person, settles the soul. But faith, when I say faith works, it also means that faith inside a person, it gets to work. Because it produces moral fruit. The lack of integrity is often changed when we trust Christ, because we long for integrity. See how it works? Not a greater desire to have integrity, but yet dependence and trust upon Christ and we actually experience change and moral fruit comes out in our life. Faith gets to work. It expresses itself through love. We care for people. We're patient for the first time in our life. It really transforms the way that we live our life. It brings about virtue in our life. Faith works. It works. It works. It gets out there. This is why we can say wholeheartedly, faith without works is indeed dead. It's just dead. What does this mean? Knowledge about God, agreement that he is right, but no trust and reliance upon him does not work. If we have all knowledge, all agreement, no trust and reliance, that's not faith. Because faith changes us comprehensively. Perhaps this morning you could hear the word work as a display of faith. Obedience because you trust God. That's kind of what's wrapped up in good work and deed. A display of faith. This morning I can hear you now probably grappling and struggling with the inevitable question, what if I don't see much work in my life? Well, I want to be honest. We need to hold that delicate balance, right? That work does not merit salvation. You and I both know there's always something a little imperfect, right, in our work. It simply cannot save us. But that's not what James is arguing here. He's arguing that work is an indication that faith is active. That's what he's saying. So when you and I don't see it, we do pause. We should search our hearts. Because we believe that obedience flows from the heart that trusts Christ. Works of faith come from faith. To purchase a cheaper item, to leave more resources to serve others, faith. To not cheat on an exam, to preserve your integrity, faith. To wisely manage your time, to make space for prayer and Bible reading, faith. To forsake a large bank account to pursue ministry, faith. To set aside a portion of your large bank account to support ministry, faith. To open your home to those in need, that's faith. To risk friendship with a coworker by sharing the gospel, that's faith. To parent by shepherding your child towards Christ rather than perfection, that's faith. We are clear that we are justified by faith alone, but as the old Reformation teaching said, but that faith is never alone. Growth spiritually is a lifelong work because often it's our stubborn hearts. But be encouraged this morning, faith works. Let's pray. Father God, in your grace and mercy, you have led us to a difficult and often misunderstood teaching. James is not placing a greater burden upon these people. He's showing them their freedom in Christ. He's pushing them towards what we enjoy in Christ is freedom from sin, to pursue you. To live lives full of faith as seen in our activity and actions. I pray that we as a people would cling tightly to Christ, understanding that it is his righteousness alone that saves us. And Father, as we grow dependent upon that, that faith would be seen in the way we live. Father, if some among us this morning don't know the joy and liberating realities of knowing Christ, we pray that today they will see maybe more clearly where they have put all of their faith. Because if it is not in Christ, it doesn't work. That maybe through today's lesson you would use it to help unearth what it is we must not only know, agree, but what we trust and depend on, it is Christ alone. Father, may Light in the Desert be a church that not only has faith worked in us, but yet it works out of us. That faith in our life would get to work, producing greater alignment with you, greater obedience in our life. Father, we pray that we be a people that clearly show our love and affection for you by the way we live. So, Father, it is in your holy and precious name we pray this morning. Amen.